Okay, we've been looking at this concept, the truth from Scripture that when we're saved, we're born again. And we want to look at that again today. Before we do that, we're going to open in prayer. And remember, we do this to frame our minds so that when we look at Scripture, we handle it mentally correctly. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do appreciate the fact that in our country, we can still gather together in freedom, and we can express our views and from Scripture at this point in time, and we have that privilege, so we have no excuse. So we'd ask as we look into your word that we see what you have and that we knowing that that's the way you communicate to us in this period of time, and we thank you for that. Amen. We've been looking at Titus 3:5 and 1 Peter 1:3 and 23 that talk about the fact that when we're saved, we're born again. And we call that, we put that fancy word in the English as regeneration, but born again is just as good because that really translates those two words in the original language. Now, I just made an informal list, and I decided I'm going to keep this list for myself. When I go through life and something hammers me and I start feeling sorry for myself or anything untoward in my life, I said, this is a list I'm going to read to myself. And this is the list of all the things that as a Christian we get at our new birth. We get a new nature. We get a new mind. We get a new life. We get a new teacher. We get a new family. We get a new father. We have a new sonship, which has to do with our heirship, or what we inherit. We get a spiritual gift. We get to put on Christ mentally as an outward garment. We get reconciled to God, no hostility to God, new reconciliation. We get a new name called Saint. Actually, we get a new name from Christ, too, but that's another story. And we're in a new kingdom, and we get new thoughts. Wow. And I'm feeling sorry for myself down here. I don't think so, as they used to say, I don't think so, down south. We can't feel sorry for ourselves when that happens. Now, directly, that's part of all of that is the new birth and involves all three persons of the Godhead. But we had just finished up looking at what the Holy Spirit does for us at this new birth, and we're going to start again on what the Son of God does for us at this new birth, and eventually we'll get to what the Father does. But just to get us a running start, the Holy Spirit, when the gospel's preached, the Holy Spirit convinces the unsaved person of their need of salvation, that they're a sinner. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith, and that gift of faith exercise is called believing. At that point, the Holy Spirit takes, figuratively speaking, the sperma of the Father and he unites it with the gospel in the person's heart, and that person becomes born again or regenerated. At that same moment in jiffy in time, it's quicker than a moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit seals us, proving we're ownership of the Father. The Holy Spirit anoints us, have the ability to learn spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit, if we understand the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, or in our person, the Holy Spirit is a down payment of the salvation to come. It's like when you buy a $100,000 house, you don't give them $100,000, you give them $500. I'm really dating myself with these figures. When you buy a $500,000 house, you put the $5,000 down, meaning you're going to pay off the $500,000. But the Holy Spirit then, even though he has value, it's just the down payment of all the riches that we're going to get in the future. And he's the first fruit. So when we are enabled or empowered by the Holy Spirit, that just gives us an indication, just the first fruit. It's just the first part of the crop of a lot of the empowerment that we're going to get in the future. Wow, that's just one person that got hit. Now, it works out that when we're saved, we're also indwelt by God the Son. And we're going to do a quick review because we're going to emphasize something a little different. Over in 1 John 5, you have one of the passages. Now, remember, in this, before we go to, as we're going to 1 John 1, 5, and from now on, when you keep track of if I get a verse wrong, last week, signal me so that I'll make sure I get it right. That's the best way to do that. In 1 John 5, as we go there, remember that in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, we saw a verse that says that God the Son, or Christ, indwells each Christian. So when we go here, we're not surprised that God the Son indwells a Christian. We're going to see it's also in the book of Colossians as well, and in John, the 14th chapter. But we've seen these verses before, but I want to emphasize something a little different. One other background we need as we turn to 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, is that there's two levels of life. Now, when you go in Scripture, now I don't want to get complicated. There's actually more than that. But when you see the word death, you have to figure out, is it talking about physical death or spiritual death? When you see the word life, you have to figure out, is it talking about physical life, or is it talking about one of the aspects of spiritual life? There's actually different lives in the realm of a spiritual life. And so when we come to 1 John 5, the fulfillment of the promises during Christ Jesus' earthly ministry, when we come to 1 John 5, it's talking about spiritual life. So and it's talking about a quality of life. Now, another facet of our definition, death is separation. When the body dies, the immaterial parts, the soul and the spirit, leave the body, and it's the body that's dead, not the person. We got a verse over in talking about Old Testament saint, but it would be true in the New Testament, over in Luke 16, left-hand side of the page, I know I'm right, that says that when a person dies and the person leaves the body, angels, plural, take that person to where the person belongs. And in the Old Testament, it's a different place there in Luke 16. So, if death is separation, then life is animated, but life is a relationship. Spiritual life, then, is a relationship to God. So that brings us to 1 John 5:11. And this is the record, talking about the book of 1 John. That God, now if you haven't changed this, and if you haven't in your linear, you know I'm telling you true. This is called an aorist or a past tense. It really should be at a point in time, gave us eternal life. Now, what John is telling these guys that he's writing to is those promises that Jesus gave in a beginning of New Testament truth are being fulfilled. And we have eternal life now. This is not a question. This is an indicative. God the Son has given us eternal life. Now, that doesn't, this concept, I know this is hard because it was hard for me as a youth. That door is locked. And that's this. Eternal life in this context does not mean live forever. Now, part of our salvation is that we will have a relationship with God forever. But it's talking about a quality of life. Quite frankly, unsaved people live forever. in eternal judgment. So this is a quality of a relationship with God. That God gave us, the God, it's God the Father, gave us eternal life. Now, the reason I know that's God the Father, because it talks about his Son later in the verse. And this life is in his Son. So here we have two persons of the Godhead. As the ultimate source, God the Father gives us eternal life. Now, the way we get eternal life is the Son indwells us. That's the next verse. And he having, in the present tense, the Son has this previously mentioned life. So another way to state this, to make a real strong statement, is that if God the Son does not indwell a person, they don't have eternal life. But God the Son indwells all Christians, and they have eternal life. He having, and that's what the rest of the verse says, he having not the Son, hath not this previously mentioned eternal life. Now, verse 13, we're going to deal with it from a different angle in in morning service. But verse 13 is, they took the phrases, and if in the King James, they took phrases and they got them all, they just mixed it all up. So when I read a translation of verse 13, if you have been a linear, you know I'm telling you true. It's not that I don't know how to read. I'm just giving you a correct translation. So I'm telling you verse 13 is kind of jarbled in what it means. It should read this way. These things I wrote unto you all in order that you should, in the past, with the result, you still intellectually know that you are having eternal life. Now, the way it reads in the King James, it's as though it's almost an evangelistic verse. It's not. This is a verse to Christians. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, one of the reasons, not the only reasons, one of the reasons 1 John was written is so that these Christians and other Christians who read this would know they're having in the present eternal life. That's what it should say. Are having eternal life. And I write unto the ones believing in the name of the Son belonging to God. So here he equates the fact that you get this eternal life when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a good verse. I love this verse. But it's not that John wants these people to get saved, which it seems to look like in the King James. This verse is telling Christians you have eternal life, and I really want you to know it. Now, so keeping this in mind, we're going to go back to a verse, a couple verses, and we're going to look at the word life, and we're going to figure out, is that talking about spiritual? Now, I'm not going to tell you all the ways that this verse has been misused, but we're just going to show you what it does mean. Let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 23rd verse. I was going to do the 22nd, but I think we'll do that in the morning service. Now, remember, when you see death, is it talking about spiritual death or physical death? When you see life, is it talking about physical life or spiritual life? Let's look at this verse and see. Romans 6:23. For the wages, and this is the idea of a military allotment, and what is earned. For what is earned, that's a concept of a wages of the sin. Now, in this context, in chapter 6 and 7, when it's the sin, it's talking about the sin principle or sin nature. In the chapter 7, he calls it the flesh. He calls it the sin that is within him. This is what we're born with. Now, the wages or the just deserts of the sin nature is death. Now, is that talking about spiritual death or physical death? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. What's it contrasted to? But the gift, this is a different word than is in Ephesians 2:8. in Ephesians 2:8, it's the word gift. This is a gift of grace, which in the verse makes sense because it proves you can't earn it. Let me say it very humbly. I'm not a Christian because I'm a good guy. I'm a Christian because I was given the gift of faith. I didn't earn it. Now, the free grace gift from God is life eternal. And in the original, they switched the words around because it's stressing life. Now, what's this kind of life in contrast to in the verse? To a death. So, sin nature gives spiritual death. God gives spiritual life. That's what this verse is saying. But the free gift from God, that would be God the Father, is eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. That lines up perfectly with 1 John 5:11-12, where it says that the Father's the one that gives us eternal life, and we get that through his Son. So, in this verse, the death is spiritual death. Now, I'm going to show you why we die physically, and it's true that we will get a glorified body, but our body's not saved now. That's part of our future tense salvation. At salvation, though, when we are born again, we do get a new life, and that's spiritual life. That's a relationship with God. And that relationship with God, although all three persons indwells us, is particularly emphasized through God the Son. That's what we read over in 1 John 5. Now we're going to go back to the fifth chapter and show you physical death. This is a different death. Now, before we go there, let me just say this, and I won't belabor it, but Romans 6:23, which we just read, means as even the most innocent looking babies born, they're born with a sin nature, they're born spiritually dead. Now that's contrary to transcendentalism and those kinds of pseudo-religions where they believe that everybody's got God in them and all you got to do is bring it out. Scripture says everybody's got a sin nature and all they got to do is be saved. I mean, it's the other way around. So Romans 6:23 means that everybody's born. Now, when they come out crying, they're obviously physically alive. But even though they're carrying on and crying as a baby, from God's eyes, they're spiritually dead. Now, there's age of accountability and all that kind of stuff we won't get into. Now, when we go to Romans, the fifth chapter, what I'm going to show you is why we die physically. Now, I'm going to say something, and it sounds weird, but you think about it. Technically, the way God carries out what we're going to see is that you and I don't have access to the tree of life. The life cycle started. Let's do that. Okay, now I know what I'm doing here. We're in Romans 5, and we're going to go back to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis, the third chapter. Now, when did Adam and Eve begin to die physically? Well, it says here, this verse will tell us over in Genesis, the third chapter. And this is verse 22. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God makes this statement. And this is in Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, Adam, that should read Adam there. It should not ever be translated man until you get over to the fifth chapter. Behold, Adam is become as one of us to know good and evil. So that part of Satan's temptation was true. You know, Satan's temptation was true. He just left out, he just sort of glossed over the consequences. So they did know what brought them happiness and what brought them calamity. Since they didn't have any experiential knowledge of events, they had asked God on a regular basis, and he told them. And now, lest he, Adam, put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live, keep on living forever. Is the term there. It's in the cow perfect. That he'll keep on living forever. So what that means is that technically the way that God started Adam and Eve on the life cycle is he wouldn't let them eat the tree of life. So the tree of life is physical life. Got it? Now let's go over to Romans, the fifth chapter. I'm going to show you why you probably noticed I'm participating at the end part of the life cycle. That's over in Romans, the fifth chapter. That's different from eternal life. What I'm trying to do is show you physical life, and we're going to contrast that with spiritual life. Keep them straight. Romans, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. Whereas by one man, who would that be? Romans 5:12. Adam. The sin, the specific sin, entered into the world. Now here, be careful. This is talking about the world of mankind, because the original sin before that was Satan. Satan has already fallen here. So by one man, in terms of mankind, the sin entered into the world. And death, now what kind of death is this? Now, this is actually, there's three words for death, or four. This is the one that has to do with the death process, referring to the life cycle. Now, I'm going to tell you it's physical death, and I'm going to prove it in this context. And death by that previously, through, as intermediate agency, that previously mentioned sin. What sin is it talking about? Here it's talking about Adam's sin. And so the death passed upon all men or mankind. This is our word for mankind. Now you have in the King James for that. For that should be translated on the basis of whom. You got that? I think that's in your interlinear if you have a Marshall's. On the basis of whom all sinned. Now what this verse says, this is a hard one. This verse says that when Adam sinned, he started to die. We'll prove that in the context here. Started to die physically, and that was carried out by not getting to eat of the tree of life anymore. But this verse says that that sin had ramifications beyond Adam. It says that on the basis of whom all sin. So this is important. Although I'm not the one that did it, I'm going to do this very quickly. I'm kind of getting off the point. But this is very important when it comes to having to do with Christ's death paying for our sins. When he sinned, God looks at it and says, all of mankind sinned. That's what this verse says. Now, the reason that's so important is because when the second Adam pays for that sin, he pays for... Okay, so this has ramifications on all of mankind. And all of mankind are counted as to participating in that sin. Now, the reason that's so important is when Christ pays for that one sin, it no longer has ramifications for mankind. Got it? It's a one for one. That's how he died for our sins. But we don't want to get sidetracked. But that's what verse 12 says, is that we're all counted to have sinned in Adam. Now, there's two... Because of Adam, we die physically, and because of Adam, we are born physically with a sin nature, and we are dead spiritually. Verse 13, Romans, the fifth chapter. For until law, now watch, a quality of sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed or accounted or counted by God, counted when there is no quality of law. So what this is doing, this is why I divide the Bible into three different eras. Basically, there's more to it than that. I have pre-law, and that's what it's talking about. That would be Adam up to Abe. No, up to Moses. Up to, not including him. So there's pre-law, and then there's law, which is Exodus 19 up to 13th chapter of John. And then for our purposes, there's grace. There's some stuff that happens after grace, but these are the three major divisions. So pre-law, which would be Genesis 1 up to Exodus 19, is what it's talking about. Let's read the verse again. For until law, this is Genesis actually 3 through up to Exodus 19, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Now remember, sin is sin because God calls it sin. Sin isn't stuff that I don't like, although I should if I'm thinking with my right mind. Sin is defined as sin because God calls it sin. And what this is saying is the quality of what a sin is existed from Adam to Moses, but God didn't count it. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is that we die physically because of Adam's sin, not because of our own sin. Now, I can go out here and get on the dope and die quicker than I should, where my actual wouldn't live up to my potential. I can go out here and walk in front of a car, and I would die before I before my potential. So we can do sins. I was trying to think of a sin. I can go out here and get drunk and drive a car and get and die ahead of when I should because of a sin. That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about, remember, the life cycle. I'm telling you right now, ain't nobody getting out of the life cycle until they get a permanentized body at the rapture, okay? So the reason I'm in the life cycle, now I can speed that cycle up, but I can not get out of the life cycle physically. The reason I'm in it is because Adam sinned. Now, from Adam's sin up until the law began, I'm calling Exodus 19, although there's some transition there. There was sin, all kind. There was a quality of sin, but God didn't count it. Now watch, verse 14. Even though God wasn't counting sin as sin, death, this death cycle, reigned as a king from Adam until Moses. So God's up there saying, for this period of time, and this is in Romans, the first chapter. I'm putting it in my terms, not God. You clowns just do whatever you want. I can just watch you and see you in your perversity. That's in Romans, the first chapter. And not only are you perverse, bunch of people, but you get more perverse all the time. And your perversity begets perversity. He calls it unrighteousness. But God wasn't given consequences for it at this point. Now, during law, if you sinned, were there consequences? Yeah. It's called the stone pile. You know, they didn't have to bury the people that broke the first seven parts of the law. They just stoned them, and hey, you had a sarcophagus right there with stones. Nevertheless, verse 14, Romans, the fifth chapter, physical death reigned as a king from Adam to Moses. So it wasn't their personal sins that caused physical death. It was Adam's sin. Now, technically, the way God carried it out is nobody here gets to eat of the tree of life. Now, I hold that people with intermediate bodies up in the third heaven get to do that because I got a verse that says it. That's why they can have an intermediate, non-glorified body last 2,000 years. But I can't eat of the tree of life. So I participate in the death cycle of physical death, the same as they did from Adam to Moses, even though God wasn't counting sin. But he always counted the sin that Adam did. Verse 14, nevertheless, physical death reigned as a king from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is coming. It's the type of the one coming. And that gets over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about that Christ is the second, is it the second Adam or the last Adam? I think it's both. And that he pays for Adam, and that's the way that the life cycle will eventually be thwarted. But in this time, the reason I die physically, this is very important, the reason I die physically is because Adam sinned. That will not be changed until I get a glorified body. Until the Christian gets a glorified body. That's why this is why this verse is so important. 1 Corinthians 15. I ain't going to lie to you. This verse is getting to be meaning a whole lot more for me all the time. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about in the last part of verse 52, it talks about that the dead bodies will be raised, but then he goes on in the last phrase and includes the live generation at Christ's return for the church, and he says, but we'll all be changed. How will every Christian's body be changed? This corruptible body, this body that is subject to rot because of Adam's sin, must put on unrottableness. I'm making that word up because incorruptible, what does that mean? Not subject to rot. So now that I got a body that deteriorates, when Christ returns for the church, whether I'm the live generation or my body's raised from the dead, from among dead ones, I'll put on a body that is incorruptible, can't rot. And this body that is subject to death, that's what mortal means. This body that's subject to death will put on immortality, no longer subject to death. So one of the promises to the church, now stay with me, there's two promises that go together. One is we have eternal life now, which means we have spiritual life. In the future, at the rapture, we will have a permatized body and we will have everlasting life in that permatized body, meaning it won't be subject to rotability, or it won't be subject to mortality. And if I really focus on that promise, I got to read the last part of verse 54 because I love it. And if I understand that promise, Hebrews 11:1, the Holy Spirit makes that promise so real to me. What does the last part of verse 54 say? Process of death. Now, this is the word for the process of death. Is swallowed up in victory. Oh, process of death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? So even though this is called, as a I don't know how unsaved people do it, but as a saved person, I'm actually kind of enjoying the ebbing. I don't mind. I was with somebody the other day, I ain't going to use his name, but for a couple hours he kept reminding me how I was getting old. I don't care. I really don't care. And in fact, I don't mind getting out of here, because this promise is so real to me that it affects me now. Now let's go back to eternal life. So what we did to all that is to show that, yes, there are promises to Christians concerning physical life. That is all in the future right now. But in the present, in this time right now as a possession, I have spiritual life, I have a relationship with God, and that's emphasized by God the Son's indwelling. Now you have, if you'll turn to Colossians, the first chapter, another reason why we want to understand God the Son's indwelling. because it has to do with how God the Father looks at us and anticipates what we should be doing. And we have this over in Colossians, the first chapter, and the 27th verse. So what I'm saying is, I'm taking away everlasting life because that's not what eternal life is. But we do have those promises. That's in our future tense salvation. But in the present, we have a higher order of life. We have spiritual life. Now, in Colossians, the first chapter, in the 27th verse, you're going to see the concept of Christ being in a Christian and what it entails. We're not going to get into all of it today, but you can see it. To whom God, I'm in verse 27, the first chapter of Colossians. To whom God desirously wills to make known what is the riches from the glory of the mystery by the Gentiles. Now, which is Christ in you? Now, we know from 1 John 5:11-12, that includes eternal life. Christ in a Christian is eternal life. Christ in you, the hope from the glory. Now, what that means is, Christ indwelling me is the, or you as a Christian, I'm not trying to be exclusive, I'm just trying to, I get in a hurry. Christ in a Christian is how the, is the basis for which God's opinion of what he desires us to be. That's what glory means. From the glory. So Christ looks at, God the Father looks at us, Christ in us, down here, and that's the opinion of what, that's our potential. That'd be a better way to say it. Christ in us is the basis for Christians becoming what God the Father's opinion of us is. That's why over in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it talks about from glory to glory. From glory to glory. Now, let's go back to 1 John 5. Now, what we're doing is showing what are the ramifications of the indwelling God the Son. 1 John 5, verse 20. Now, there's a word for intellectual knowledge, which is this one, and then there's a word for experiential knowledge, which means put in practice. This is the one for head knowledge. 1 John 5:19. For we intellectually know that the Son of God is come, or is come. It's talking about in the present tense. It's not talking about the future. I did a bad job translating that for you. What this, I'm going to tell you this. That, the way that verse reads, it's talking about Christ is here now. It's talking about indwelling Son of God in this context. For we intellectually know that the Son of God is come and hath given us. Now you have the word understanding. This is dianoia. It means the thoughts that grow through your mind. Now before I develop that, I want to say this. As an unsaved person, I could not think one righteous thought. As a saved person, I still got all those unrighteous thoughts, but now I have an alternative of righteous thoughts. Those righteous thoughts, according to this verse, are a result of God the Son indwelling me. Got it? So we intellectually know that God the Son is come, and hath in the past, with the fact that it's presently abiding results, perfect tense, given us a thoughts going through our mind. Now it's going to switch the word for know, that we may experientially know him. Now you have a mistranslation, truth, and we are in him. That would be God the Father, because it talks about his Son here, that we are in the Father. This is one of the several verses that tell us that we're not only positionally in God the Son. You know, we hear about in Christ truth, but here is God the Father, in Christ, God the Father truth, that we are in God the Father, that is true, even in his Son. That's why I knew the hymn there was God the Father. His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. And when we experientially know the true God, what is it called? In the last part of the verse, eternal life. So, one of the aspects, there's two things we're stressing here. Because God the Son indwells us, we have spiritual life. Because God the Son indwells us, we have righteous thoughts that can go through our mind. Now, how does that work? 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Wow. I'm going to have to, now I'm ahead, I think I got it here. Yeah, new mind. Get a new mind at salvation. Whoa, all this stuff happened when I was, yeah, and I didn't even know it. You know, when you go through a list like this, I don't see how God's a happy God. I don't see how a Christian can not be happy with all this stuff. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And we're going to drop right in this context. I know these verses quite well. Verse 16. Now in verse 16, there's two things they got wrong in the King James. After the word Lord should be a question mark. Then it says that he. The he goes before the that because it answers the question. Okay, now let's read the verse. Who experientially knows a mind of the Lord? Now watch, you're going to have switching titles of the second person of the Godhead. Now here's the answer. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Now here's the answer. He that is joined together, and this has to do with joined together in thought and purpose, with him, capital H. Now, there's a period there. Now, this is a statement for all Christians, and watch the switch in terms. But we all have a quality of the mind of Christ. You don't have all of it. We all have it. Now, a mind is not a thing. It's not the brain. It's a combination of the brain and the person, and it has to do with where you process thoughts. But let's break this verse down, because you have two terms that switch, and we got to be very careful here. It says when you experientially know the mind of the Lord, it uses the term Lord on purpose. So the mind of, you got two things here. The mind of the Lord is when, and then it has the word joined together, and that word, if you look it up, has the idea of join and purpose or thought. So when we are thinking the thoughts God the Son wants us to think, we experientially know, and this is an experiential knowledge, we experientially know the mind of the Lord. Now watch. That's a condition. But in the last of the verse, that's not conditional. The last part of the verse says that all Christians have the mind of Christ. So because God the Son indwells us, we have a mind. Now, I'd be the last to tell you I'm using this mind all the time. No Christian is. Now, when I use it, his name changes. What is his name changed? Same person. But what's his name changed to? Lord. Now here's the deal. If I'm not subject to Christ as head and counting him as Lord in my heart, do I experientially know his mind? No. He has to be Lord in my heart. That's over in Peter. But I have the mind of Christ. That, so the mind of Christ is the actual, and the mind of the Lord is the potential. You see that? It changes. So every Christian then has the ability of having the thoughts go through the mind. Everybody, every Christian has this, and this is the dianoia in 1 John 5:20. Every Christian has thoughts that go through our mind. When we are focused and we are living our life as though God the Son is the head of the body, we're subject to the body. You know what that means? That means I ain't got no sin that's not confessed, and I'm not doing it all. That it means I'm totally dependent upon the head as a part of the body. Then he is Lord. Then I can experientially know what he wants me to think. Now, you have heard me say a few times, we want to find out what's in the Bible because we want to think the thoughts God wants us to think. This is how we do it. As Christians, we all have that potential because we all have the mind of Christ. When we are living our family relationship, this involves all three persons, but we're emphasizing just one at a time because we have finite minds. When we are living our life, when we at that moment of time are rightly related to the Father and thus rightly related to the other two persons, because you confess to the Father, and a thought comes in, and in that thought, I am subject to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, I can experientially know what he wants me to think. That's conditional. Do you see that? I don't know how to emphasize it enough. Now, I want to go back to this word just to emphasize it again. This word joined together, it has to do with being joined together in purpose. So let's go back. When I think the thoughts God the Son wants me to think, it's actually all three persons, but we'll stay with the Son here, and I'm acting as though, or have an attitude as though he's Lord of my life. This is true lordship salvation. You see, it's in present tense. It's not to get saved. It's because you are saved. If I'm acting as though he's Lord of my life, or no, that's the wrong term. If I, at that point in time, have an attitude that he's the Lord of my life, I can experientially know what he wants me to think. Now let's go back to 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. And we intellectually know, our knowing, that the Son of God is come. Now, I would submit to you that's talking about his indwelling. This is not anticipating the rapture. This is not anticipating the second coming. It's saying he is come. There's other verses in 1 John that do say that, too. Coming back in the flesh. And we intellectually know that the Son of God, now here's another term for the same person. Son of God emphasizes his deity. Christ, among other things, emphasizes his finished work on the cross. Lord emphasizes head of the body and master, or and master of me is the slave. 1 John 5:20, and we only intellectually know that the Son of God, that is the same person and the same description that's tied to eternal life back up in verses 11 and 12, that the Son of God is come and hath in the past given us, so this isn't something that they conditionally get and got to go out and earn, hath given us thoughts that go through the mind, that we may experientially know him in truth, and are in him, that would be God the Father, that is true, even in his Son, God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God eternal life. So the reason then, now one, this is just one aspect, God the Son indwells each Christian. The reason he indwells each Christian, one of the reasons that we saw today, there's others, is so that we can think the thoughts he wants us to think. When we do that, it's called the mind of the Lord. We all have that potential, but we don't always live up to our potential. And that is the, at one of the aspects of the indwelling God the Son. Now, but because of time, I'm not going to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says that's in the realm of our human spirit. It's in the realm of our human spirit. So let's recap what we've done. Whole bunch of stuff, we can, not going to go through it again, because God the Holy Spirit indwells us. Two things we've covered so far because God the Son indwells us is we get eternal life. Now, could we have got eternal life because God the Holy Spirit? Yes, we could have got that if he had indwelled, or God the Father. But this is the way God chose to express the three different persons, okay? And each of them have a work. So the Holy Spirit has a whole list of stuff he does for us because he indwells us, teaches us, seals us, he's earned us money, down payment, and all that. But God the Son indwells us, gives us spiritual animation, life, a relationship to God, to the quality of God. And because we have that relationship, we now have a potential for the first time to think righteous thoughts, the thoughts God wants us to think. Now, this has so much application in spiritual life, I don't know even where to start, and we're not going to because we got 2 minutes. And that's this. This is where when you have a temptation and an unrighteous thought comes in your mind. Now, I'm honest. They come to my mind all the time. Maybe not in yours. You ain't telling the truth if you say that. But as these unrighteous thoughts come into your mind, whenever there's a counter-righteous thought, that's in the mind of Christ. If I adhere and hearken to that righteous thought, I'm using the mind of the Lord. Got it? It's always there. This is in 1 Corinthians 11:13. There's no excuse. There's always a counter thought. And the reason we can now, we'll end with this. The reason as a Christian I can now think righteous thoughts is because God the Son indwells me. That's scripture. And we'll end with that. So God the Son has, there's many benefits for God the Son indwelling us. And one of which is that we can think thoughts. The second of which we've covered so far is that we get eternal life. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that in your plan, you sent your Son to die for our sins. And not only that, after he was buried and rose again the third day, you have based our salvation on that truth. And we thank you that our salvation, although we are saved from hell, we are saved to have many, many benefits, some, most of which are still in the future, but a whole lot of which we get in the present, and we thank you for that. Amen.